All right, with that brief explanation, we can look for that in the rest of the Psalms for this service. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. If there be any, or therefore any, consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father hath he served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, he that ministereth to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So I have the first section as 1 through 11, and that section 1 through 11 are to teach us about humility. So we start out with lowliness of mind, bowels of mercies, being of the same mind, not working because of strife or vainglory. Vainglory would be another word for envy, right? Seeking a glory that doesn't belong to you, or a vanity of glory. We are to have lowliness of mind, as we said a second ago, and so on. So then finally, this culminates with, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. All right, so verses 1 through 4 are all about how we interact with one another in the body of Christ, that it is not through pride, not through strife, but with humility and lowliness of mind, we are to be concerned for the things of others. Sometimes in the English language, we call that empathy. We're to have empathy toward those that we're to, you know, feel with them in that sense. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, that kind of ideology. All right, so Paul, as it were, after saying those things and how we ought to behave ourselves toward one another, will augment that teaching. Children, the word augment simply means he will lift it up and make it seem more important to us. He'll augment it by the example of Christ. And he'll begin that section by saying, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So there's a particular mindset, a phroneo, a phronema, a mind, in the original language, that comes through for us, that we're to be of a particular attitude, a particular mindset toward one another. We've already heard what that mindset is, with meekness and lowliness, with humiliation, with humility, with service, with thinking rightly upon the things of others, that they are theirs, and we ought to help them with those things rather than craving them for ourselves. We put away vainglory and all of that. And then, as an example, we are to think of Christ's own actions. So, notice, he'll say, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word for robbery there, that's the Greek word harpazo. And harpazo means to seize upon, to grasp, to clutch. And so what Paul is saying here is that although Christ was in the form of God, he did not think that that glory, that reputation, that status was something to be clutched tightly. He didn't think that he needed to hang on to that, to preserve the glory of his person, or something akin to that. Instead, he, it says here, made himself of no reputation. We might translate that as he emptied himself. The reason the Authorized Version translators have chosen to use the word made himself of no reputation is because it is impossible for Christ, being God, to empty himself of any attribute. It's impossible for him to empty out his own attributes of deity. Remember, as we've said before, so we say again, this is a good moment for that, that the attributes of God is really, it's only one attribute. It's Godhead. And then within the attribute of Godhead, there are things that we parse out so that we might understand them, but things that are all completely permeable throughout the whole attribute of Godhead. So then, God's omniscience is connected to his omnipresence, is connected to his omnipotence, is connected to his aseity, is connected to, fill in the blank, all of God's attributes. They are connected so completely together that there's really only one attribute, which is God's Godhead. So, for some to say that Christ emptied himself out of his, say, divine glory, because when he was on earth, we didn't see his glory. The problem with that is the apostles saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, that is, as of God himself, full of grace and truth. What Christ was able to do, rather than emptying himself out of essential divine attributes, is he made himself of no reputation. And this is why the Authorized Version has chosen that translation of the Greek word kenos, which can mean to empty out. In other words, Christ appeared to men without his divine glory. And if you had eyes to see and ears to hear, you would still behold his glory as the apostles did. So the way theologians have sought to understand this is they will distinguish between Christ's essential glory, that which belongs to him as God, and Christ's manifest glory, that is the glory in which he appears to the creature. And so what Christ did was he emptied himself of his manifest glory, not his essential glory. Now, if I'm glazing your eyes over and you're not getting it, talk to me later about it, because the farther down this road I go, the more glazed your eyes will be. But the point that we're making here is that Christ lost nothing of his deity in becoming man. We want to think of it as addition, not subtraction. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, making himself of no reputation, rather than emptying himself out of something that was essentially divine. Because God can't do that. As soon as God does that, he's not God anymore. Right? Like Dr. Raymond says, and I think this is an apt illustration. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. You don't want to think of God's attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, aseity, omnipotence, and so on, immensity, holiness, and so on. You don't want to think of those as like pins in a pincushion. Okay, there's omniscience. And you drop all those pins in the pincushion, and then you say, okay, can I take this one out and still have God? No, you can't. As soon as you take one out, you don't have God anymore. The reason is because those pins in a pincushion, that's where the illustration fails, because at the base of those pins, they all come together truly in God's nature. There's only one attribute below. It's divinity, Godhead. Okay, so that's what it means here. Not that Christ became not God or emptied himself out of divine attributes, but it was his manifest glory that was separated from him. Remember what Christ told Moses in Exodus 33. No man can see me and live. And so Christ took away from himself the deadly part when he came to earth so that we could look upon God and live. That's the point that's being made here. Made himself of no reputation. He appeared like a man. He appeared more than a man, though. He appeared a servant. God's servant, the divine servant of the entire book of Isaiah, but also our servant. Because what do servants do? They carry the load of their masters. And what did Christ do? He bore our sorrows, carried our griefs. Our sins were cast upon him, and he bore them upon his shoulders. And notice where he started? In the form of God. And so to relate this to verses 1 through 4, what the Apostle Paul is saying is something like this, roughly paraphrased. It's a good thing that Christ didn't think like we do on our own things. We think upon our own things rather than with compassion upon the things of others. Christ did not think of his own things like, oh, I don't know, being God, being in the form of God. He didn't think on that like something to be clutched or seized or retained, but instead, for our sakes, emptied himself of that manifest glory so that we might be saved. He looked upon our estate, and that's the way we need to look upon others' estate, with compassion, with care, and with service according to our station alongside them. So that is the depth, I think, or at least a little bit deeper than what we normally hear on that. And so notice, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, and so on. And we know the rest of that. But we do get a sense of what the apostle is speaking about. That is, that if we will humble ourselves like Christ humbled himself, if we will stop thinking about our own things and start thinking rightly upon the things of others and be other-concerned rather than self-concerned, well then, we can expect perhaps some temporal humiliation with some greater exaltation to come. And so that, I think, takes us down through verse 11. Wish I had more time, but here we are. We have the rest of the chapter. So now Paul is going to speak to us about what this life looks like, a life that is lived following Christ's pattern. So the first thing he will say is obedience. Obedience. It's a life of obedience. Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you will obey as well. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, this has been a stumbling block for many people as they've read that verse. What do you mean, work out your own salvation? Well, if I can put it in Pastor Todd language that you're all used to, be about the means of salvation. Be about those means. Make sure you're diligent in prayer. Make sure you're diligent in reading the scripture. Make sure you're diligent in praying for others and being sacrificial in your service toward them. Make sure that you have pointed your devotional life to Christ and you draw near to Him. Be about the means of salvation. Work out that salvation because it's God that's working in you. So note also that in all of those things, that not one of them is efficacious apart from God's working of it. This is the way we talk about means. It's very simple. It's very profound, but it's easy to state. It's this. We ought not to think that we will reach the end of our days and be translated into glory without the use of means, without these things that we've been talking about, without a diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. We can't expect that at the end of days that's what will happen simply because we've worked the means. However, we cannot expect to be saved without them. And if we put our faith in those things, then we have a problem because now we've replaced God with the doing of something. And this is the way the Roman Catholic Church works. Faith is not important to the Roman Catholic Church. You don't need faith in the Roman Catholic Church. You know what you need? You need that wafer in your mouth. You need that water on your forehead. You need that priest pronouncing absolution. You don't have to believe. You don't have to have faith. It is a priestly work done in a sovereign priestly, done by a sovereign priestly caste upon you as second-class citizens in that church so that you have their blessing and it is their blessing that saves you, no matter who you are. This is why everyone was up in arms a few years back when the Pope, the hippy-dippy Pope Francis, said, Muslims can be saved. Everybody was up in arms. Beloved, I don't know why. The Roman Catholic Church has been saving people apart from faith and understanding, according to them, for centuries. That's not a big thing for them. It's always been that way. What does Paul tell us here? To work out your own salvation with faith and trembling. There is something that you must be about. The use of means. You cannot expect salvation without it. And yet, as soon as you place those means in place of faith and resting upon Christ, you are right back to a legal religion. And you failed again. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I can't think of a better definition of faith. To will and to do toward God according to His good pleasure. So that's what Paul means there in verses 12 and 13. So how does that look in the real world? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. But wait a minute. I thought that was the name on the outside of the churches. First Church of the Murmuring and Disputing. Well, we may think so. If we listen to some folks, but if we listen to the Apostle Paul, we're going to be clear of that. We're going to run clear of murmuring and disputing. We're not going to be ready. I've told you guys the story about the Reformed Presbyterian I took out to dinner one night, and he was after me over some issue, and I said, let's talk about something else. And he said, no, we need to fight about this, because that's what we do. We're Presbyterians. And I said, not this Presbyterian. Find another one to fight with. Do all things without these things, murmuring and disputing. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless. Notice what it says. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Beloved, with murmuring and disputing, we put out the light. No, we put it out. It's no longer light. This do all things without murmuring and disputing is to maintain a testimony that is unreprovable. It is without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But if we enter into the murmurings and disputings of the world around us, then we have sullied and made indistinguishable our witness from the rest of the world. So this is a very clear passage on how we handle disputes and differences in the church. And we do them without murmuring, and we do them without rancor. We do them with openness and understanding and calm discussion. And there's a place for that in the church. But there's no place for murmuring, complaining about your brother or sister who holds a different view than you do about non-essential things. And there's no room for arguments, contentions, and disputes. This destroys our witness. Sadly, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have taken our murmurings and disputings online and made them public. As members of this church under this instruction, please don't do that. Please don't contribute to the world's disdain of Christ and his people by taking our murmurings and disputings online when we shouldn't have them anyway. All right, so then notice, holding forth the word of life. The word for holding forth there, I think, is better translated as holding fast to the word of life. If we're holding fast to the word of life, then these secondary things won't take us off balance, won't throw us out in that eccentric realm of murmurings and disputings. And then finally, notice what Paul says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain. Now here he's talking about the fruit of his labor being exacted upon the Philippian church. I want to know, he tells the Philippians, that I have not labored nor run in vain. And so if you maintain your testimony before the world, if you do all things without murmuring and disputing, if you hold forth the word of life, if you hold fast to the word of life, and you give a good testimony before whom the world may shine as lights, then I'll know that I've not run in vain. And so Paul pulls out all the stops here and says, think of your teacher, think of your founding pastor when you undertake to do these things. All right, so then he'll talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus from here on. The first part about Timothy is that he's going to send Timothy shortly unto them. Notice he says, I trust in the Lord. This is the sign of proper humility. We have our plans, and yet we give place to the will of God in all of our plans. Paul shows himself as a humble man here. I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you. And then he'll talk about his and Timothy's relation. It was a unique relationship. I have no man that's like-minded. He's labored alongside of me as a son to a father. Well, this is a wonderful thing that Paul had such a helper in ministry and Timothy had such an example. And notice that they both made the most of that rather than the least. So then he's going to bring news when he comes. I hope to send him presently so soon as I shall see how it will go with me, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So notice there, what we heard in the last chapter, Paul says again, I know that I will abide and that I will see you again. And he knows that not absolutely, but he knows that in the Lord is what he means. So then next he will talk about sending Epaphroditus. Now, why is Paul sending Epaphroditus? We could talk about lots of reasons here. We could talk about the urgency of the situation. Paul knows that they have some dogs, some evil workers that are in the midst of them. And Paul is wanting to make sure that they're safe from them. So there is an urgency. But the other thing is a particular humility. Don't we see that in the Apostle Paul, that there's a humility there in that he doesn't realize that he's the only player on the bench? He's not concerned. He can send Timothy, he can send Epaphroditus, and he knows that from either of those men, they're going to get good ministry. Remember what we heard about earlier in chapter 1. There are those who preach Christ of envy and strife. We don't catch that from the apostle at all. In fact, we catch exactly the opposite. I'm the founding pastor. Timothy, get ready to go. Epaphroditus, we need to send you right now. They need some help now, and you're just the man. I'd love to go. I can't. I'm here. That's okay. You can go, and I know, I have confidence that you will have everything for them that they need in the Lord. And so Paul doesn't see himself as, you know, put me in, coach. I'm the only one that can score here. Not like that at all. Sadly, in our world, there are coaches that say, I know that you know you're the only one that thinks you can score. That's why I'm putting you in. Sadly, in our world, that's how we do that. When really the other attitude is most necessary. And then Paul will give a few qualifications with regard to Epaphroditus. We get the impression from this chapter that they already know him, that he is their minister, and he has come to visit Paul to supply encouragement and joy and perhaps even monetary help from the Philippian church that Paul was in need of while in prison. Remember, it wasn't three squares a day and a workout room. That's not what it was in those days. And even though Paul had a fairly comfortable situation, he still had to provide for himself, which is a kind of difficult task when you're not able to work. Couldn't make tents. Right? So Epaphroditus brought some gifts from the Philippian church. But also Epaphroditus was known to them in that he had ministered among them. Okay, so when he's with Paul, he becomes very ill. And Paul will press this to them as a means to get their hearts right to receive him when he comes again, that they would have him as their minister yet again. And so what does he tell them? And this is for those of you that ascribe to church office, this is a very important point. He tells them that Epaphroditus labored for them in prayer. In fact, he labored so much for them in prayer that it may have contributed to him being ill, sick. And he was sick nigh unto death for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of, number one, carrying their burden to the Apostle Paul, living with Paul in the conditions that he was living in, praying and fasting for the Philippians while he was yet there with Paul, praying for them in his absence. And then it says that he became sick, nigh unto death. But the Lord spared him and me, Paul says, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so what he will do is he will speak well of Epaphroditus to induce the Philippian church to receive him, though parted for a while, to receive him back as a minister within their bounds, that he might labor among them and minister to them. Well, this is a far cry from that preaching out of envy and strife that we heard of in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is wanting all the good things, all the good stuff for the Philippian church. And so he's pulling out all the stops to see that they get it, including sending Epaphroditus, Timothy, and then finally himself. So we come now toward the end of the passage. Notice, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And so some have said that it was maybe the travel that got to him from Philippi to Rome. I don't know. We don't know for sure. But it was indeed for the sake of Christ and for his work that he was nigh unto death. All right, well, that brings us to an end of Philippians chapter 2.